Morning. Thank you, Jeff, for the children's story. I always appreciate getting to hear things broken down in simpler ways, but very effective ways. And thank you, worship team. Today, we're going to be talking about the free gift that comes from Jesus Christ. But to understand how good that free gift is, we're going to be talking a little bit about what we inherited from Adam and Eve, that is the sin that we learned from our forefathers and our foremothers. We inherit a lot of different traits from our parents, physical traits, ethnic traits, maybe social traits, and these are all things both good and bad. It's always amazing for me to look especially at parents of younger kids and how each one has different things from different sides of the family. When I think about what I've received from my parents, I think about from my mom's side, I got the ability to grow facial hair, which would not have happened from my dad's side, so I'm very grateful for that. From my dad's side, I got brown hair and long legs. From both sides, I was gifted with poor eyesight and the gift of glasses, so thanks for that. We also get social traits from our families, so from my mom's side, and for my mom specifically, I got this call to empathetic caregiving. My mom has been a caregiver for various people her whole life. I also got what I would call her realistic outlook on life, which Aaron sometimes calls her pessimistic outlook on life. Tomato, tomato. From my dad, I got a strong sense of leadership and responsibility, and I very much appreciate that. And as I get older, and I suppose it's appropriate as I'm going to be a dad, I've gotten his dad jokes, his terrible dad jokes, and I've got a couple to gift you with this morning. So, what do you call a dog that can do magic? A labracadabrador. Oh yeah, here's a second one. Why did Adele cross the road? Because she wanted to say hello from the other side. If you don't get it, you can ask your grandchildren. From both my mom and my dad, I've been given this strong sense of Christian faith and an understanding and a commitment to a life lived in that. And then because of that, I get to be a part of the long history of saints in the family of God, going from myself to my parents, and then we go back to others, maybe in the last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Dorothy Day, and I get to be part of the history of Martin Luther and Menno Simons, of the apostles Peter and Paul, of Mary and Elizabeth, to Moses and Abraham and Sarah, all the way to Adam and Eve. As Christians, we get to be a part of that legacy, and what are some of the things that we inherit from our forefathers and our foremothers? Well, on the positive side, we get examples from saints, both men and women, of what it means to follow after Jesus. Mother Teresa teaches us perseverance and sacrifice when it comes to following God's calling. And sometimes the path of discipleship might mean giving up everything. Horatio Spafford, who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," shows us what it looks like to be faithful to God and find His deep peace in the midst of a terrible tragedy. St. Francis exemplifies a life turned upside down for the kingdom of God, going from this wealthy and privileged person to intentionally poor in order to serve the poor. I think of Mary Magdalene, who teaches us what it means to have gratitude for the grace and mercy, that gift that Jeff talked about that Jesus gave us. Job shows us how to be faithful in suffering. And Noah illustrates to us righteousness in the midst of an ungodly culture. But not everything we inherit from our spiritual ancestors is good. The foremost trait being our ability to sin. From the very first sins of Adam and Eve in the garden, humankind has passed down from generation to generation sin and all of its consequences. Now, I'm not talking about original sin or that question that's sometimes asked, are babies born sinful? Because frankly, I don't think it really matters. For those of you who have young children, you know whether or not they were born into sin, they're definitely going to sin at some point and probably not that long into their life because we're all a little bit selfish. So, regardless of this, all these things, as a result of Adam and Eve introducing sin into the world, we all sin. And therefore, we are guilty before God, and we are condemned to that same consequence that God gives Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. That is death. And then because Adam and Eve sinned, and because their children sinned, and because their children sinned, and so on, all the way to my parents and your parents, to us, to our children, the world has become given over to sin. So we're going to watch a short clip from the movie Noah, and it illustrates the way in which the sin in the garden has led to violence and death for all humankind throughout history. Now, I do want to give a warning just for parents that there's a little bit of violence in the clip. It's not graphic, but it is there, and I think it's important because it shows the way in which sin has really been destructive and passed down all the way to us today.
Creator made man by his side, woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice. Follow the temptation of darkness or hold on to the blessing of light. They ate from the forbidden fruit. Their innocence is extinguished. And so for the 10 generations since Adam, sin has walked within us. Brother against brother. Nation against nation. Man against creation. We murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this. Everything that was beautiful, everything that was good, we shattered. Now, it begins.
So Adam and Eve broke what God had asked them to do, to not eat of the fruit of the garden, and then we see in the clip that their children, Cain and Abel, introduced to us the first murder, the first act of really violent sin in the world. And that comes all the way down from generation to generation to us. So in our passage today, Paul begins by looking at how this sin from Adam, how the actions that Adam did led to condemnation and death for the entire world. He writes in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." Sin entered the world because of Adam's disobedience. And then, like a virus or a plague, it got passed from person to person, generation to generation, and nobody could escape the symptoms. Even the law, Paul admits, could do nothing to stop the sin or save anybody from it. In fact, in verse 20, Paul says that because the law made people aware of what God wanted of them and the ways in which they were breaking God's commandments, it only increased the amount of sin in the world. But unlike what maybe we've seen in previous chapters in the book of Romans, Paul's purpose in this passage isn't to overemphasize or dwell too long on how sinful people are. Rather, what he's doing is he's setting up Jesus as the hero of the story by making Adam the anti-hero of the story. Because Paul then reveals what the rest of the story is, that just as one person's actions were able to bring about death for everybody, another person's actions could bring about life for everybody. Jesus' role in God's story and our story brought about this great reversal to the events that happened in the garden. Paul writes in verse 15, "But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" The grace that came through Jesus' life and death and resurrection undid the consequences and the death that came through Adam's trespass. It reminds me, and I had to look this up because I knew Bruce was going to be here and I didn't want to say it wrong, Newton's third law of motion, that for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. So Adam's action of disobedience in the world brought about sin and death. And then Jesus' action of sacrifice brought grace and life to the world. This equal and opposite, the great reversal. But as Paul points out, the results of what Jesus did for us, of his grace, though they did undo Adam's sin, they were in fact so much greater than the consequences of what Adam had done. Paul writes in verses 16 through 17, "Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So, what the world inherited through Adam has now been undone and outdone by the gift of grace that it receives through Jesus. So, what then does that mean for us today? Well, as we have been doing so far in the series, in order to answer that question, we have to first consider what did Paul's words here mean for the original Roman Christian audience reading it in their day. So historically, the church has spent countless pages and countless hours really dissecting the book of Romans and debating all of Paul's letters and trying to figure out what on earth was he saying about salvation and the afterlife? Who's getting into heaven? How is it going to happen? Who's going to get left out? And especially in passages like this, what does it mean for us? But is that what the Roman church spent their time thinking about when they received this letter from Paul? N.T. Wright, who is an English professor and author and theologian, he wrote a whole book on the concept of justification, that is, passing on or making things right between us and God. And he said this. He said that most Jews at the time were not sitting around discussing how to go to heaven and swapping views on the finer points of sanctification. For the most part, they were not engaged but in the debates that our own traditions were concentrated on. They were hoping and longing for Israel's God to act, to do what he had promised, to turn history the right way up once again as he had done in the days of David and Solomon 1,000 years before. Nor were they obsessed with going to heaven when they died. The key question facing Judaism as a whole was not about individual salvation, but about God's purposes for Israel and the world. If God was going to be faithful to the covenant, what form would this take? When would it happen? And who would be the beneficiaries when it happened? So Wright is saying, and you feel free to disagree with him, but this is what I'm going with. Wright is saying that for the Jews reading this letter, it wasn't about am I as an individual going to heaven, it was about what's God doing with his covenant plan for all of us. So what covenant is he talking about? Well, the primary covenant that the Israelite people would have fallen back on was the one that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17, 4 through 8. The one that really initiated the people of Israel as a people of God. This is what it says. "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." To the Roman church, who were descendants of Abraham, the one who received this covenant, this wasn't just a one-and-done promise, something that they sort of said, well, God didn't quite keep up his promises, or we're just going to forget about this. This was the sustaining base for who they were. It was what established them as a people and as a faith, as their identity. And it's what they looked to in both good times and when things were difficult. So we know that during the history of Israel, things weren't always great. And during the Babylonian exile, which was really like the event that led to their continued downfall, it was the last, right before that was the last time they were really a major power. During this exile, we read this prayer from the prophet Daniel. And he acknowledges that to God that they, Israel, had been unfaithful and sinning and broken the covenant, but he pleads with God to save them and keep his part of the covenant. So even many, many, many years later after Abraham, the covenant is still central to who they are. And this is what Daniel says in the book of Daniel, chapter 17, 4 through 6, 15 through 19. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our ancestors and all the people of the land. Now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, God, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. And this is really the key, I think, of this whole prayer. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So what's going on in this prayer? Daniel is praying on behalf of the people of God. In spite of the fact that they have sinned and broken their part of the covenant and turned away, that God would, not because of anything they did, but because of God's own righteous character, God would save them. The covenant had not departed from their minds. And then we know, post this prayer, that physically and emotionally, the Israelite, the Jewish people, were never able to escape the exile, the captivity. Even when they finally got to go back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the walls and they rebuilt the temple, they never regained their full independence. They never had the same military power or political power as before. And then emotionally, they were still a very broken people. They had been beaten down by foreigners who did not bow to the one true God and were probably wondering, had God broken his covenant, his promise to them? But the faithful ones, they were still looking for that Messiah who was going to come and restore Israel to what he had promised to Abraham. So we come all the way back again to the Jews in the Roman church. Jesus was the fulfillment of that covenant that God made with Abraham to establish a people as numerous as the sand by the seashore and the stars in the sky. But he didn't do it how they expected. He didn't come as a warrior. He didn't overthrow the government. He came and he lived and he died in order that those consequences of the people turning away from God, the consequences of sin that had separated them from God in the first place, would be taken away. And then the Gentile Christians in the Roman church, this covenant idea would mean that they got to be counted among the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore that made them the people of God. For both the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in the Roman church, Jesus' work on the cross wasn't simply about an afterlife or about heaven. It was about God fulfilling his promise to them to establish for them forever this identity as his people, which meant, it did mean, salvation from the consequences of sin that was inherited from Adam. But it meant so much more. So, if Jesus' great reversal of Adam's trespass, which turns death into life by means of grace, was for the Roman church all about identity, what does that mean for us today? I want to suggest that too for us, what Paul is saying here can mean so much more than where am I going to go when I die? Not that that isn't a part of it, and not that that doesn't matter, but again, that it is so much greater than. It can mean a complete change in identity for all of us. An identity from our identities now as people whose lives have been tainted by the sins of our ancestors, to an identity of the people of God covered by God's grace. This isn't, again, to say that it doesn't have anything to do with where we go when we die, but the reversal is so much bigger. Paul calls Jesus' work here in verse 17 an abundant provision of grace and a gift of righteousness which reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Notice the tense of the verb that he uses here, reign. Reign is a present tense verb. Jesus' glorious reign in our lives as a people who I inherited the identity of being covered by his righteousness begins here and now and extends into the future. It doesn't just happen after we die. And this is for anyone who would choose to receive that gift. If we were to truly believe this, then like Paul, we can shout in praise, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57. But what does this identity mean for us while we still live in a world that is very much under the power of sin? And even though we've been given this new identity, if we're honest with ourselves, and I don't think it takes too much honesty for us to admit this, we're still going to sin. We're probably going to sin today, maybe even while we're here in church. So, should we live in constant fear then that God is going to take away this new identity in Jesus, or that he's going to reverse the reversal and then we're going to be given over again to sin and death? Or should we walk around every day with this heavy weight of sin and shame and unworthiness on our lives all the time? What does it mean to live into this? In verse 18, Paul tells us that, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." Justification, Dick talked about this several weeks ago, but just as a reminder, it's this fancy theological word that simply means how are we made right before God. Justification is when our identity becomes transformed by God's grace through that great reversal. But what does that transformation mean? Well, in the past, you have great saints of the church like Saint Augustine, who looked at it through the lens of maybe we'll say a doctor or science, that this transformation really took our whole being and our whole creature and made it something completely new and different. But Augustine recognized since we are still sinful and we were going to sin, then this transformation wasn't going to happen until after we died. And that for our lives on earth, we're still a people in exile. And I don't think that's what is going on here. Because we have to remember that Paul was not a doctor, Paul was a lawyer. And the language he was using here was a language that would be used in court. In court, a judge declares a defendant guilty or innocent based on the presentation of evidence, based on witnesses, based on the recommendation of a jury. But decisions of innocence and guilt can be made whether or not that person is actually innocent or guilty, whether they're actually penitent, or whether they're going to be a repeat offender. We know in the American court today that guilty people are pronounced innocent and innocent people are pronounced guilty every single day. So God's justification of us or making us right before him has nothing to do with whether or not We are transformed from sinful people into completely holy people here and now. Because it's not about what we have done or what we will do in the future, but it's about what Jesus did on the cross. And it's God's righteous choice to make us his people. So how therefore do we live? Well, I believe we live as a people set free. Free of sin and death by Jesus, grateful for God's choice to give us grace, and free to live in that grace. We are going to make mistakes. We are still very much going to sin, and we're going to do this till we die. But if we continue to follow God and turn to Him in His faithfulness, especially when we sin, then He will keep His covenant with us to make our identity as a people of God. And as Paul calls it in verse 19, through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. So we started this morning, we looked at this video clip at the beginning of sin in the world, which really sent this shockwave across all of history of inherited sin to all peoples. But as Paul Harvey would say, there is a rest of the story, and this is found in the work of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close this morning by reading the rest of the story as told in the Jesus Storybook Bible. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew they would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come back and rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would say, and he would, one day, God himself would come. And he did, through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that you are faithful even when we are not. Lord, we confess to you that we have sinned and that we will sin again. And Lord, we place ourselves at your feet in the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Wrap us in your love and remind us of your goodness and make us your people. In his name we pray. Amen.